Let's begin tonight with a little Old Testament Jewish king trivia. You might remember that the United Kingdom of God's people had three kings. And then, once they separated into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, there were 20 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south. So you have roughly 43 kings. Here's my question for you. How many good ones? How many of God's leaders were valiant, righteous men? Let's think about a list we might make. Think about the United Kingdom. I believe most of us would say that David was a good king. He made a lot of mistakes, as you recall, but the Bible also said he was a man after God's own heart, and he knew how to repent and turn to God. David would probably make my list. How about Solomon? We know that Solomon made some poor choices at the end of his life, and I, for one, hope that he repented of all of that and maybe even wrote one or two of his letters after all of that. But for the most part, Solomon was a very wise man. He would be on my list of righteous kings. Now, the Northern Kingdom, they had 20, and do you remember, they were all bad. There was nothing redeemable at all to say about any of the 20 Israel kings. But in the south, there were a few good ones. Can you think of the names of some of those guys? Here are a few names that come to mind for me. One is Jehoshaphat. Really, I just enjoy saying it. Jehoshaphat was also a godly man. A couple of things he did that were great. He sent out preachers into the land to try to bring people back to God. That was a noble thing. Jehoshaphat also is quoted as saying, "The battle belongs to the Lord." And that's something that we recognize. Another godly king would have to be Hezekiah. We teach our kids about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king in 722 BC when Sennacherib and the Assyrians were bearing down on the south, having cut through the north like they were nothing. And Hezekiah stood his ground in Jerusalem, and God turned the adversary away. That's a godly man. Any others come to mind? I think probably I would round out my list of five, and sadly I only have a list of five, with a young man named Josiah. I want to preach to you about Josiah. That's not who we'll be talking about tonight. But he was a man who became king very, very young, 8 years old. And by the time he was 26, he had changed the world by his faith. Great story, Josiah. He was godly and righteous and helped the people serve God before he ever knew there was a law. He hadn't even found the Bible yet. And then once he did great things. Now, those hopefully all sort of ring a bell for you. I think we teach our kids about those. But here's my question for tonight. When we're talking about godly kings and really sort of observing their behavior and learning things, what about Asa? Do you remember Asa? I don't remember teaching my kids about Asa. I don't remember growing up thinking Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Asa. I've never heard that, ever. Now, you might think, well, he must have been one of those really ungodly kings like all the rest of them, but that's not so. Asa was an incredibly righteous, godly, influential leader. He was every bit as difference-making and righteous as any of the other names that I mentioned. So why has time forgotten this man? That's part of what we want to examine tonight. So I need you to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. A couple of things I'll tell you while you're turning there. This is the great, great grandson of David. So he is in that line of kings that are servants of God, Asa. Also, he served for a long time. You might think, well, if he was righteous and we don't ever talk about him, maybe he only ruled for 6 months or something. No, 41 years. This guy ruled longer than David, longer than Solomon, longer than Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah. His rule was longer than all of those, and he was very godly. Let me begin by proving to you some of his great godliness. We're going to break his 41-year reign or something like that into three categories. I want to tell you about the first 15 years. You want to talk about a man who started it right. His father was not a godly man, at least mostly so. And Asa comes in and he wants to do the right thing. So let's do a bit of reading tonight. You ought to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, and I'll begin with verses 1 through 6. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good
and right in the sight of the Lord his God. For he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, verse 6, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during these years because the Lord had given him rest. So first of all, this is one of the most noble things you can say about a king of Judah. He purged the land of idols. If there is any worshiping that is ungodly here, any false offerings, it is out of here. He took the sinfulness around him and he sent it out of town, sent it packing. That's a great quality of a godly king. But there's more. Go back to the text again and move this time to chapter 15. In addition to getting all of the evil things out of the land, he also demanded great faith of the people. This is not just about getting rid of things that don't belong. We want to be doing the things that do belong. If you haven't looked over yet, stay in chapter 14 and look at a verse we already read in verse 4. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God and to observe the law and the commandments. Now, when I get over to chapter 5 and verse 8, I read more about that. Now, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin. Now, look at the end of verse 8. He restored the altar of the Lord, which was in the front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with him, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So they assembled at Jerusalem. Verse 11, they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. What more do you want? I want a leader who gets rid of the things that are destroying us and holds our feet to the fire to do the things that please God. It doesn't get any better than that. Why, oh why, have we forgotten good old Asa when he did two of the most noble things that any king of their nation ever did? And I'll tell you, the third thing is maybe best of all. These are two things that are pretty typical of godly leaders. But right in between that is something that I think really typifies his reign and should have been his legacy. He faced one of the most enormous, imposing, and dangerous armies that Judah had ever seen. And right in the face of them, he went to God and he asked for help and he received it. Look back in chapter 14, right between the verses we've been reading, and let me read verses 9 through 12. Listen to this. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. Then, that's 1,000,000 against him. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one beside you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. That's awesome. He said, they against us, they're mighty, we're not. So help us. Help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you. Why don't we quote this guy? When's the last time you quoted Asa? This is a great verse. We trust in you, and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. That's tremendous. These are three identifying marks of a 15-year reign of strength and amazing leadership. Now, I'll tell you, God rewarded him even after that, because for the next 20 years, they just went along in peace. Nobody tried to battle them. There were not 1,000,000 Ethiopians. There were not people from the north or the east. Because of his great leadership, God gave them peace. How many years of good do you see here? 35 years. Yet nobody talks about Asa. I wonder why that is. Well, time moves rather quickly in this text. If you're looking with me a little further down in chapter 15, verse 10, It says they assembled at Jerusalem in the 15th year of Asa's reign. And then you get down to verse 19. There was no more war until the 35th year. So that went kind of fast. You only had about 9 verses there saying they had 20 years of peace. But how many years did I tell you that Asa reigned? Do you remember? 41. How far have we come? 35. How much is left? Not much. 6 years. Do you know why no one talks about Asa? It is not because of 35 brilliant spiritual years. It is because of his final 6. If you're in the text, I need you to study this with me, and I'm asking you to go to chapter 16. I've often thought when reading the story of Asa, Asa's story is 2 Chronicles 14, 15, and 16. If it was just 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, you could ask any Betts kid about great kings of Judah, and they would say, Asa, without a doubt. But they won't, because of chapter 16. 20 years have passed. He's been ruling 35 years, and we get to the final 6, and let me show you what we find. Let me begin in verse 1 of chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasury of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, Let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Remember, out of the Lord's treasury. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Verse 4. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered, and you've got this list of cities here. So the first thing we see is, this time, when facing a foe, he doesn't turn to God at all. This time, he turns to an evil, godless leader. And I'll just go out on a limb here and say Baasha, king of the north, was not as mighty as that Ethiopian guy a few years earlier. He did not have 1 million men. He did not have 300 chariots. He was a nuisance. But instead of going simply to God and saying, God, you've taken care of me before against much mightier foes. I need you to get Baasha out of my life. He takes money out of the Lord's treasury. Are you following this? And he pays off a godless Aram guy to go and help him. Now, just because it worked, this might be a whole nother sermon, by the way. Just because it worked didn't mean it was right. Unfortunately, it worked, which made him feel like he had made the right decision. I'm not seeing the same man. This is a different Asa than the guy we studied a couple of chapters earlier. But there's more. Look in chapter 16, verse 7. He has done the wrong thing, so God is going to correct him. How would that go? Let's see. Verse 7, 2 Chronicles 16, 7 through 10. At that time, Hanani, the seer, the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? That's what I was thinking. Were they not smaller than that? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered you out of 1 million hands. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Now look at verse 10. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppress some of the people at the same time. Is this the same guy? The guy who said, they are strong and we are weak, but you are everything. I remember him saying that. Now he relies on foreign guys, and when a prophet comes and says, you made a major mistake and that's why this didn't work out for you, he throws the guy in prison, he responds with anger and malice, and refuses to be corrected. And I have to tell you, the saddest thing about Asa is the third and final thing I'm about to put here. This is bad, but look, David made mistakes too, right? And Solomon did, and even good old Josiah made a couple of mistakes, and Hezekiah too. But unfortunately, I have to read to you verses 11 through 13. Now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. Last thing I tell you about Asa is he remained obstinate, rebellious, and foolish to the end of his life. I think I figured it out. Have you figured it out? Why is Asa the king that time forgot? Did you see it? Because Asa is the king who forgot God. Asa is the king who spent nearly his entire life serving God. But because he failed to maintain that to the end, his choices started to reflect a lack of faith, and he more than likely lost his relationship with God and the preservation of heaven forever. All right, that's the story of Asa, and that's the reason we don't talk about him. But what's the relevance of this? I'll tell it to you very simply. The relevance of studying this story is I need to know what happened in that black bar in the middle of the screen. I need to know what happened to this man over those 20 years that turned a great leader into a coward. I need to know what took one of the most faithful men with some of the greatest lines of courage I've ever seen and turns it into a man who wouldn't listen to God even with a prophet speaking right in his face, even with disease in his feet, even on his deathbed. What happened during these 20 years? I need to know that, if possible. And I'll tell you why. One, because I've seen this. Have you seen this? I've seen men and women of faith and strength and devotion and courage and sacrifice and passion and love spend years of their life serving God's people. But then they just found their seat. And the weeks and the months and the years started to pass. And after years had passed, those same people faced much smaller problems, much easier things. But for some reason and somehow, they just didn't have the faith later in their life. I've seen those people leave the church. I've seen those people take other people with them. I've seen everything that they did go to loss because they failed to learn how to maintain it. I need to know what happened here because I've seen it. I'll tell you a second thing. I see it now. Not necessarily with anyone here at Lyndale. I've only been here a few weeks. But I've seen people who are not the king of the last 6 years. They haven't totally given up on God. They're not cursing his name or turning the back on instruction or making super foolish decisions. But they're not that first 15-year guy either anymore. They're in that 20 years of lull where you can see in their eyes almost the passion dripping out. One drip at a time. If those people aren't careful, they think that their courageous stances for God in their younger years will endure them until the end, and Satan is preparing the smallest of breaths, and it will blow them over. One, I've seen it. Two, I see it. And three, I don't want to see it in me. I want to grow, not shrink. I want to excel, not back up. And I don't want anything to get in the way of a strong finish. How many of you know that starting great is great, but the validation only comes if you make it home, if you finish strong? So what happened? Any ideas on what happened to this guy? Well, let's take a look. I'm going to enlarge that section. I think we can get a few pieces of information here. You'll note back in chapter 16, or I should say maybe chapter 15, verses 10 through 19, this 20 years goes by just like that, and we don't know a lot about it. But I have three things that I want to suggest to you that I think became a problem for Asa and something that we would do very well to guard against. And if we do this and we guard well, we will grow instead of weaken. Here's the first thing. One, we must always be mindful of the dangers of peace. Sometimes when you're in the trenches of fighting for your faith adversaries pushing on you, health issues and tremendous trials. You are so devoted to God because all you know how to do is grab onto God. But when it comes times of peace, you know times of peace, right? You're just plugging along. No crisis, no major family event, no terrible catastrophic health issue. The devil isn't just ravaging your home. Everybody's just doing well. Can I tell you to be very careful about times of peace? One of the things that certainly jumps out to me here is that's what we have during this 20 years. This was a period of time. Look at verse 19 of chapter 15. There was no war until the 35th year. They just plugged along and ate grapes and got fanned and stuff. I mean, everything was just easy. But what sometimes happens to us during times of ease? We can lose our edge, you know? Lose our intensity. We're having a lot of fun. Building new things, doing new things. The urgency of passionate prayer, the urgency of constant nourishment by the Word, or the need for God's people just doesn't seem to be there. Things are going great for me. I want you to know the devil may hope that things go great for you if it makes you weaker. It reminds me very much of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most interesting king characters of the entire Bible. Turn over quickly. We'll come back to this text, of course. But turn over quickly to Daniel chapter 4. This guy was so up and down. Daniel would proclaim the glories of God when he was in a bind or when he needed God. But then when things would go well, you could just see it seeping out of his mind. In verse 30, Daniel chapter 4, things are going amazing for Nebuchadnezzar. So the king is reflecting, verse 30, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great?" Now I want you to notice some pronouns if you're in Daniel 4 and 30. "Which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty." While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared." Basically, you're going to wander around in a field and eat grass for a while until you learn that the peace is not yours. You didn't earn it. You aren't keeping it. You can't take credit for it. When we're fighting, it is God who gets us through. When things are going well for you, it is God who has provided you peace. I have seen in my life more Christians falter through times of lethargy and peace. Sit in the pew, go home. Sit in the pew, go home. Sit in the pew, just keep it going and not really have to face anything and find out that they're not ready. I've seen more of God's people suffer through that than when they've really had to fight for what they believe in. Three things I want to suggest to you tonight. If you're living in a great time of peace, you're feeling good, people around you are feeling good, life is good, don't forget God. Don't think that that means you don't need to read or you don't need to pray or you don't need to worship. We need God all the time, and He needs credit for everything that's going well for us. Go back to our text. I want to show you three things, and then we'll bring it all together. I'm back in 2 Chronicles 16, and I have this idea that somehow peace did not go well for him. But here's a second thing that comes up. Did you notice where he went with his first, what I call the first phone call? You know the first phone call, right? You're in a bind. Something difficult, something hard, something catastrophic has happened and you need help right now. Now in chapter 14, when he got into a bind with a million Ethiopians coming his way, who was his first phone call? God, I need you. I need you, God. And God said, I'm here. I'm always here. In 2 Chronicles 16, after he's just done that slow fade, you know, that gentle drift away from God, if you would have asked him any time over those 20 years, do you rely on God? Oh, I rely on God. Oh, yeah, God's everything to me. But at the end of 20 years, when the first catastrophe comes, who's his first phone call? Some guy. Some godless, ruthless guy. I'm asking you to look back with me in 2 Chronicles 16 in verse 1. Baasha, king of Israel, comes against them. Verse 2, Asa's first move is to take away from God and give it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, and make a treaty with him, verse 3. And Ben-Hadad must have known Asa. They must have been some kind of friends because he knew to go to him. And verse 4 says he listened to him and he went and did what he wanted him to do. Asa's been making buddies over this time of peace. You know, that's what you do in time of peace. You know, you're not, your guard's down. You just go out and make some friends. Start hanging out with new people. Life is good. Yeah, he did that. He hung out with an ungodly man, made a relationship with somebody who God did not trust and who did not trust God. And friends replaced God. I'm mindful of Philippians 4 and 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You go to God every time. You go to God all the time. He is your greatest ally. So that's my question kind of for you guys tonight. I don't know where you are in your life. I know that none of us want to end up with six last years on earth like Asa's six last years. But let me ask you, who are your first phone calls? Who do you go to when things are tough? When you don't know where to turn? When you feel your faith weakening? If you find yourself going to people of the world, confiding in people who don't confide in God, if worldly relationships have become the guidelines in your comfort zone, if I ask you if God came first, you'd tell me yes. But that may not be the case. This man used times of peace and he built dangerous relationships. And that was his second mistake. Here's one other thing that comes up to me, and I can't prove it in the text, but I have a real strong suspicion that Asa was not spending very much time reading his Bible. Would you agree with me on that? There's probably a really great indication here that for 20 years, while things are just moving along, he's sort of making some allies and going about his business, that he was not spending a lot of time reading the scrolls. And God had made it clear, if you want to rule well, you better be reading. Let me show this to you. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. I'm back in Deuteronomy 17, and our third point is that the scrolls remain closed. And in Deuteronomy 17, if you know your history here, you know that this is before the time of the kings. This is back before even the time of the judges. But God said, there will come a time in your life when you will have kings. If you want good kings, this is what they have to do. If they do this, they'll be good kings. If they don't do this, they won't. What's that thing? Well, if you're in Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at about verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you and you possess it and live in it, you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord chooses. Now, there's some other stuff here. I want to talk about it in a few weeks. But I want you to go down with me to verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. That his heart, verse 20, may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Do you see that? Oh, I really love this. You want to be a successful leader, gentlemen? You want to be a successful leader? God would say you need to handwrite your own copy of the Bible. I would have to type mine. Then you read it every day, and then you do what it says. You write yourself a copy, you read that copy, you do what it says. You do it every single day so that you will fear God and so that you won't believe that you are more than you really are. How many days do you think Asa read and hand wrote and studied and taught the scripture during those 20 years? I submit to you that he did not. And this is what happened. He drifted. Didn't happen in a day. The slow fade doesn't happen in a day. You just drift along one church hour service at a time. But beware. So I would say this as we close. I don't want to be this guy. Look, I'm not as strong as he was in those first years. I'm not as valiant and courageous as he was. But I'm trying. And the last thing I want to do is just watch that calendar. And you guys notice how that calendar's doing, right? That thing is just flying off, or in the case of our computer or our little phones, it's just going like this. Time is passing with this incredible, immense warp speed, and things are happening whether you see them happening or not. And the devil's measuring all the little changes, wondering if maybe someone will drift a little too far from the shore, and he can easily take them away from God. So here's a final thought for you. King Asa forgot God. If we want to keep from that, then the first thing we need to do is we need to keep talking to God every day. You show me your prayer life, I'll show you your progress. We need to be confiding in God. I preached a week or two ago about praying in the Spirit. Anybody been trying that? You have your nine, at least a couple people go like this. Just, you can confess later. Going to God multiple times a day, talking about the Spirit that the characters that the Spirit has put in me, and just making sure. Now listen, sometimes they say there are no atheists in the foxhole. You guys heard that World War II claim, there are no atheists. When things are going bad, everybody's praying. Everybody's praying. You want to stay strong, you keep praying no matter how things are going. Always talking to God. Asa didn't do that. Number two, you show me your friends, I'll show you your future. You've heard that line before. Who's your first phone call? Who are you confiding in? Where are you spending your time? Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Not Asa, though. Not after that great speech he gave. Not Asa. Even Asa. Because of his relationship with Ben-Hadad and that country. And then finally, study. You show me your study, I'll show you your strength. I'll tell you who you are as a Christian. You tell me how often you're reading that book. You tell me what a part it plays in your life. We ought to be in this book every single day. Every single day. A friend of mine last year wrote the book of Proverbs. It was horrendous looking, by his admission and my own. But let me tell you, he never felt closer to God from the Proverbs than when he syllable by syllable put it down on paper and then read it, and then did it. That's how you rule a nation. That's how you rule a family. Ladies, that's how you rule your own spirit. You don't have to be in a position of authority to rule. You rule your own spirit. Prayers, friends, and study. I have great news tonight as we offer this invitation. I know that there are few, if anybody, here tonight who's in that last 6 years, because if that's where you are, you wouldn't be here tonight. That's too far gone. We're trying to chase down the people who are too far gone. We disfellowship the people who are too far gone. They've given up on God. They'll throw you in jail sooner than they'll repent at your teaching. Those people are gone. We can't help those people. I'm interested in the 20-year people tonight. I'm interested in those who have done many great things and made many wonderful choices, but something is slowly happening along the way. You need to get to God. You need the help of God's people, and you need God's word to guide you. This invitation tonight is for you. It says, I don't know how much farther I'll get away if I keep doing what I'm doing. I'm stopping, and I'm going back to God, and Christians will help me. And certainly, as always, if there be anyone in this room who is not yet a Christian, a child of God, you haven't lost your hope. You've never had it. You're not in 6 years of sadness after so many years of service. You've never been there. You've never seen what true service looks like. The gospel's for you too. Prayer's for you too. Christians are here for you too. Respond at this moment. We can help you while we stand and while we sit.